Once again, we are digging back into the book of Genesis. We're looking at the life of Abraham and his wife Sarah in this series called to Cross Over, about how Abraham is this man who was uniquely called to cross over by God into a relationship with God that would set in motion a lot of things that are really, really important. And so last week, if you were with us, you know Abraham was visited by these three visitors, the three men. At least he thought they were men. And we started to see by the end of the passage we studied last week that these are maybe more than just your average men. In fact, as we'll find out in the passage today more clearly, two of these, it seems, are angelic visitors. And then the third one is simply referred to as the Lord. God is present powerfully and intimately here with Abraham. And so now that Abraham has given them a simple meal and washed their feet as a sign of hospitality, reaching out to these strangers, it seems that now they need to decide if they're going to share with Abraham what lies ahead for a city that Abraham actually has multiple ties to that city. And in response, Abraham, as we'll see, engages in what I would call a strange, unique, and yet very divinely beautiful conversation with God. So let's dig into the text, Genesis chapter 18, starting in verse 16, going to verse 33. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. And if not, I will know." The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again, he spoke to him, What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." And then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" And he answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" And he said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." And then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" And he answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. So an interesting conversation, right? This back and forth between God and Abraham discussing the city of Sodom, that it appears those messengers are on their way to go to that city and perhaps bring judgment. So what do we learn from the conversation? I think the first thing that pops out to me is that it looks like God is making a revelation decision. We read in the text that the Lord, presumably in front of his two angelic companions before they go off, he's considering, how much of my plans should I reveal to Abraham? I mean, he is my covenant partner. We've made a covenant together. He is my chosen patriarch. So how much should I reveal and how much should I hide from Abraham? And in this case, and I think most of the time, God does share knowledge with his followers, Abraham in this instance, and us still today. But the question that it raised for me is a question that I want to share with you today, and it is this: does God sometimes discern that some things are better left hidden? Does God sometimes discern, when he looks at our lives and our situations and the world around us, does he sometimes discern that some things are better left unknown? And I do think that's true. I was actually thinking about it again this morning as we're celebrating Father's Day, and it just came to me. Have you ever, as a parent or grandparent, not told your child the whole story, not revealed everything in the interest of the child that you love and that you care for? I know it runs against the grain in the world that we live in today to withhold or hide some amount of knowledge. I mean, let's be honest. We live in a world today where the mass accumulation of human knowledge itself is literally at our fingertips at any time, in any place. We are used to having all the information right at our fingertips. Now it's at our voice tips, if you will. Have you seen the commercials for Alexa and Google Home and things like that? I know voice tips isn't a real thing, just so you know, but it sounds fun. I mean, because now you don't even have to get your device out. You just say, okay, Google or Alexa, and ask your question, and that machine whizzes and bangs and does whatever digital magic it does, and then it spits an answer right out to you, like that. We're nervous about getting something like that at our house because we fear that our children would just constantly be battering it with questions and it would just get so annoying after a while. But we are so used to having all knowledge available at all times. We would never like the idea of knowledge being hidden or withheld from us. But I do think that sometimes there is freedom in not knowing. Sometimes there's freedom in not knowing. I'll give you some evidence to this. How many of you guys have ever worried about something you didn't know about? Anyone? I mean, like, how can you worry about something if you don't even know about it? Not that you're worried about what might happen because you don't know what might happen. Literally, if you don't know about something, you can't worry about it. We are creatures who are prone to worry. And I wonder if sometimes God keeps hidden or withholds some things from us to limit our ability and our potential to worry about stuff, because we worry a lot. And don't forget that human beings, by design, are limited creatures. We are not created for unabridged knowledge. That's why we have books and cell phones and Wikipedia and all that stuff. We're not able to contain it, to grasp it. We are limited by our very nature. And so I do think sometimes God keeps some things hidden. And I'm okay with that. Actually, I'm really good with that. Because I believe that he will reveal what needs to be revealed. And in this situation, the question is, how does it look like he might be determining whether to share or whether to keep hidden? And I think the answer is very simple. The answer is obedience. Because after God kind of wonders out loud, should I or shouldn't I tell Abraham, he launches into this, well, he is the one I've chosen. He's the one who's going to bless all of the families of the earth. He is the one who's going to direct his family to do what? To do what is right and just. In other words, to live an obedient life. To do righteousness and to do justice. That is a combination of terms you will find littered throughout the rest of Scripture, specifically in the Psalms and then especially in the prophets. The prophets are constantly calling the people of God to practice both righteousness and justice together. But boy, sometimes I think as individual Christians and as a church, we try and like rip those things apart as much as we can because we tend to, as humans, we really like one and the other one's kind of like, oh, that's not really that big of a deal. But I want to tell you why it is a big deal that obedience is seen as righteousness and justice together. Because I think righteousness without justice tends us toward self-centered smugness. And justice without righteousness tends us toward what I would call empty equality. You have to have both of these things to be living a truly unified and obedient life. If your main focus is just on righteousness and understanding the holy and pure things to do, that's really great. But you know what ends up happening? You start thinking a little bit more highly of yourself than you ought, and you look at the rest of the world and you go, these guys are so completely lost. It's like the story Jesus tells of that Pharisee who stands there and says, oh Lord, I'm so glad I'm not like this tax collector next to me. I mean, that's what happens when you have righteousness without justice. But if you have justice without righteousness on the other side, yeah, you end up with equality, but equality to do what? Because we've forgotten who God has called us to be as individuals. You must have both of those things. So I believe that our knowledge will be given to us by God if it forwards us to being more righteous and more justice-driven as people. If not, then maybe God just kind of holds back. Because, folks, we don't have to know everything, even if it feels like we should. But in this instance, God decides, yes, Abraham needs to know. It's going to be good for him to know. So he communicates to him what is going to happen and why. And the reason why is that God says, I am hearing the cry of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. It says in the text that God tells Abe, I am going down to see because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous. Man, that's a heavy word, isn't it? Not just sin, grievous sin. And God says, I'm going down. I'm going down to investigate as the judge that I am. I have to go down and see. Now, this idea of going down to see and hearing the cry, if you have been a parent or a grandparent or even just babysat a large group of children, you kind of get a taste of what this feels like. Because have you ever been in a situation where you have a large group of children around, especially like if you're on an upper level and they're downstairs or in the basement playing, and you hear that sort of low-level ruckus of a hum, you know things are going on, voices and the crashing of things being knocked over that probably shouldn't be knocked over. All of that is happening, right? And then there's that moment where that low-level ruckus kind of settles down, and then you hear the cry. Now, if you are a fresh new parent, what do? Down the steps, investigation begins immediately. If you are a seasoned parent or grandparent, you kind of go, we're going to give this a minute. How loud is the cry exactly? What's the duration of the cry? What's the potential injury that's going on right now? Because listen, if this is just somebody taking a toy from somebody else, they will figure it out on their own. But we do, we listen for the cry, how loud, how long, before we determine we need to go down and check things out. So God has determined the cry against Sodom and Gomorrah because of suffering and injustice is now so loud and so long that he must go down and investigate, is it as bad as the cry makes it out to be? And when we read in Scripture that God goes down to investigate suffering or injustice, I want you to understand that means that he intends to bring his judgment and to make things right. That's what justice is about, making things right. And so God comes down. He's already done it multiple times in Scripture. We're only on Genesis chapter 18, but can you think of other instances where God sort of comes down in judgment to make things right? The first one is the great flood. You know, the wickedness of mankind, and God comes down to see what's going on, and yes, it's as bad as it sounds. How about the Tower of Babel? God comes down and says, whoa, this is not good, and the judgment is to spread the people out. Later on in Exodus, very similar language at the beginning in the Hebrew, that God hears the cries of his own people as they are under the yoke of Egyptian slavery. God comes down as a judge to investigate. Have you ever asked yourself, or maybe someone else, where is God present? And we know God's present everywhere, but where is he thickly present? Where is he present and at work making things right? Well, if we read the text today, you know what the answer is, right? Where are there people who are crying out? Where are people in deep suffering? Where are there people who are suffering from injustice? Because according to this passage, if you find the outcry of those people, you will find God there. And that makes us just a little bit nervous. Because as God's people, we're called to be on mission for him and with him. And places where there is suffering and injustice, those are not comfortable places to be. And yet if we're on mission with and for the God that is revealed here, we need to seek out and find where is the outcry of the suffering? Where is there injustice that we might join in on God's mission? So God says, listen, it's real, real bad. And if it's as bad as I've heard it is, it's not going to be a good scene. But did you notice at the end of that, God sort of cracks the door open just a little bit for Abraham with this phrase, if not, I will know. It's as if God is saying, I'm pretty sure judgment is coming, but he cracks the door open just a little for Abraham to step in and to speak. And Abraham does just that. It's an invitation to intercede, that little crack, that little opening. I feel as God inviting Abraham to walk in and to have this conversation. That's exactly what Abraham does. He engages in that conversation in a way, did you notice, that is a balance, a brilliant balance of both boldness and humility. Boldness and humility together. I mean, the phraseology in the original language where he says, far be it from you, it's actually really strong language in the Hebrew, almost like, how dare you? So he speaks very boldly with God, but at the same time, he says, I know that I'm just dust and ashes. So this brilliant balance of being bold, but also being humble at the same time. And he intercedes for Sodom, of all places. But it makes sense if you think about it. I mean, Abraham has at least two ties to Sodom. First of all, it wasn't too many chapters ago that Abraham led an expedition to do what? To rescue Lot and his family, and who did he end up bringing back in the process? The people and the goods of Sodom that we read about. So there's a good chance that Abraham, on the long walk back from freeing them from captivity, got to know some of these people. These are not unknown strangers to him. These are people that he already knows, maybe even built a relationship with. And on top of that, Lot and his family, who don't forget Abraham loves as a son. Remember a couple chapters ago, they moved close to Sodom on the outskirts, and eventually we're told they moved into the city. So Abraham has lots of reasons to intercede for this place. This conversation is the very first instance of what we would call intercessory prayer, where someone goes to God and prays for someone else. Not for me, but I want to pray for someone else or other people or other places. It's also actually the first time in Scripture that you have a human being initiating a conversation with God. Up until this point, it's been God coming and revealing himself to Abraham and getting the ball rolling. But now, it's Abraham who initiates this conversation about the city of Sodom. And did you notice what the foundation of his intercession is? It's not his desire, his passion, although that's certainly there to save Lot and his family at the very least. But he makes the foundation of his intercession the character of God. It's not about how badly I feel or passionately I feel about this thing. The foundation for the intercession is the character of God. Will the judge of the earth not do what is right? He pleads based on the character of this God that he is coming to know personally. And then the center of that intercession is the idea of this lumping the righteous and the wicked in divine judgment together. If the foundation is the character of God, the center of the intercession is this idea: are you really, God, going to wipe out the righteous along with the wicked? God, are you really going to treat the righteous and the wicked the same? Essentially, here, this is the question that Abraham is asking. God, how much collateral damage can you tolerate? How much collateral damage can you live with in this desire to judge the city of Sodom? How much good are you willing to sacrifice in order to do the judgment? You guys know collateral damage is, it's essentially when you have to do a few bad things to good people in order to do the bad things to the bad people. So Abraham's kind of saying, God, what's your collateral damage tolerance level? And he starts to work out the numbers, sweeping away the wicked with the righteous. Reminds me of this parable from Jesus in Matthew 13. Very similar themes. Listen to this. Jesus told him another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seeds in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. So the servants asked him, Do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you're pulling the weeds, you might uproot the wheat with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest, and at that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. It seems to me from Genesis 18 and Matthew 13 that it's only God who has the wisdom and the patience to rightly judge between the righteous and the wicked. But boy, don't we like that job? We really do. We really like, you know, gritting it out, going righteous, wicked, good, bad, things like that. We really like that job. Can I tell you something? Can I relieve you of duty today? Not your job. Not your job. Only God has enough wisdom and patience to rightly judge between the wicked and the righteous. And according to both Genesis 18 and Matthew 13, we find out that God is slow and widely gracious in his judgment of the wicked. It's almost as if the wheat among the weeds are able to shield God's judgment. You know, what if there's 50? What if there's 45, 40, 30? And God says, then I'll withhold. If there is wheat among the weeds, I will withhold my judgment. And I think we struggle with this. I think we do. And I think part of it is, the problem is this. We don't truly believe that evil can be overcome by good, even if the good is small. Romans 12:21 says, don't be overcome with evil, but instead what? Overcome evil with good. We read it, but do we actually believe it? I don't know if we do sometimes. God does. God's willing to say, yeah, I believe that even a small fraction of good can overcome evil. Even a righteous remnant can be used by God to redeem widespread wickedness. And sometimes in our wisdom we look at it and we go, there's no way. But God doesn't. God looks at this situation and sees it so much differently. Have you ever wondered why God tarries in the return of Jesus? Have you ever looked at the world that surrounds us, whether it's watching the news or reading the newspaper, and gone, God, why do you wait so long? Do you see what's falling apart? Do you see what's happening across the world, in this country, in my neighborhood? Do you see what's happening? Why are you waiting so long? And I think that Genesis 18 and Matthew 13 is sort of kind of an answer to that question. Because I think that perhaps God believes there's still enough potential for the righteous and the just, the wheat, and their ability to follow the example of Jesus, which means to absorb the wickedness and respond with love and compassion in order to shine a light in a dark place. God believes it. The question is, do we actually believe it? That evil can be overcome by good. And so Abraham begs and pleads. And don't miss this detail. The only way that Abraham is able to make this intercession is because he remained standing before the Lord, we're told. I love that phrase. He remained standing before the Lord. I read that passage, and do you know where I think many of us would be? Not standing before the Lord. I think we would have followed the guys who were going down to Sodom and like, yeah, let's go investigate. Pitchforks in hand. We are ready to rain down some fire of judgment on some people. We're going to stand here and point fingers, find out who exactly is bad enough, and then let God have at it. I think that's what's in our hearts sometimes. But not Abraham. He doesn't feel justified to follow along and be a judge with those angelic messengers. Instead, he says, I'm going to stand before the Lord and I'm going to intercede for that city. And don't think that Abraham doesn't know that the sin is great and grievous. He knows. He knows how bad it is, and yet that does not dissuade him from standing before the Lord and interceding for the city, even though he understands what's going on there. And he makes this lengthy plea for Sodom to be spared. He starts up by saying, okay, God, what about 50? If there's 50 good people, is that enough? Sure. Okay, what about 45? All right. 40? Okay. Then he moved by fives, now it's by tens. What about 30, God? What if there's only 30? And you know what this scene kind of reminds you of? Have you ever been to a marketplace like in the Middle East, or I was in Jamaica, we went to the straw markets. If you ever pay the price they ask at a straw market initially, you are a fool. They absolutely expect you to haggle with them to get the price down to something that you agree upon. And this has kind of that flavor. What, 50, 45, 30? Well, what about 10? What if there's only 10 righteous people and an entire city full of great and grievous sin? And what does God say? I will withhold my judgment for even 10. Because the light is stronger than the darkness. And only God is wise and patient and just enough to enact His judgment upon the world. And He will, but we'll get to that next time. So, a couple things to grapple with before we leave today, to take the scripture to heart and let it sink into our souls. First question, are you more likely to desire the demise of the wicked or to plead for them to be spared? Which I think is a great penetrating question. What kind of places or people groups can you plead for today as we close our time with some silent reflection? Who can you plead for as we are in the presence of the Lord? Even if the sin might be great and grievous, who can you plead for? I think of our missionaries especially today, some of those who serve in places where there's so much darkness, where Jesus isn't even known, and sometimes where He is known, they fight against Him tooth and nail. Man, plead for those places. Secondly, where is the outcry of your city or your town or maybe even just your neighborhood, and ask yourself, how can I meet God in that place? Where is it that people are crying out because of suffering or injustice, and how can I or maybe we as a church meet God in that place to do the mission work that He's doing? And then lastly, are you more likely to focus on righteousness or justice? Because I think we all have a bend towards one or the other. And I would encourage you today to take a moment and ask God to give you a hunger for the one that you know you tend to minimize. So if you're like a real righteous person who forgets about justice, say, God, give me a hunger for justice. If you're somebody who wants to see justice done but forgets about personal righteousness, say, God, give me a hunger for that. So take a moment or two if you want to bow your head or close your eyes or just read through those words. Allow the Spirit to speak to your hearts today, and then I'm going to close this with prayer in just a moment or two. Father God, once again, we're thankful for the stories of Abraham that we read that we can resonate with today, for the way that they have been preserved for us thousands of years later and still, through the power of your Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts to draw us closer to you and to your desires for this world. God, help us to be people, instead of trying to put ourselves in the place of judges and rooting for the demise of the wicked, help us to be people who stand before you and beg and plead. God, help those small instances of light or wheat to be strong today in those places where darkness and weeds are so prevalent. Help us to hear the outcry of people who are suffering injustice, whether it's here in Salem or the surrounding areas, maybe just in our own neighborhoods, maybe in the house next door, and help us to meet you there. We believe you already are there. And God, we have a tendency to separate out righteousness and justice because we like one and don't really care for the other, but plant within our hearts and our souls the knowledge, the truth, that to be truly obedient people, that justice and righteousness have to walk hand in hand in our lives. We pray all of this today, Jesus, in your name. Amen.